You're listening to the New Community Podcast of Palm Valley Church. We hope that this message encourages you in your walk with Christ.
So I want to do something before we get going. I know you just got all cozy and gave everybody a high five, but I want to put two words on the screen and just see what memories these provoke from your yesteryears or maybe even present day reality. And just share with your neighbor the first thing that comes to mind when you see these two words right here. Famous trios. So it could be music, could be movies, could be cartoons, could be whatever. So famous trios, what comes to mind? Share amongst yourselves. We are at church. Famous trios. You got a few? All right, let's refresh our memory. We'll go through a few. Here's a couple that I thought of right off. First one would be this. Yeah. You haven't lived until you've watched Three Stooges, and many of our kids have no clue. Some of you that are a little older might remember the Bee Gees. Or a little Star Wars action, right? Let's go fight wars on distant galaxies. If you're much, much younger, then something like the Chipmunks, and then my all-time favorite. just saying, we shouldn't. Three Amigos, right? These trinity of people, these three trios. And if I put another word, trinity, you look at the very first pages of scripture and there's three individuals, if you will, three beings or three persons that work in tandem together on a mission. And we refer to it as trinity. The word trinity doesn't show up in the Bible. It's a lot like the word incarnation, the word that we use to describe Jesus being God coming in the flesh. Trinity, it's like the word we use for communion, where we take the bread and the wine and or the juice, and we remember Jesus' body. Those words aren't in the Bible. It doesn't mean they're unbiblical. It just means they're words that we use to describe a biblical concept. And Trinity is the biblical word, or the word we use to describe the concept of God being three, one being, but three distinct persons. In the very opening pages of the Bible, Genesis 1, verse 26, it says this: "Let us make mankind in our image." And some would use this to establish that all the way back in the beginning, it's not that God is a plurality of God. He's not polytheistic in that there's many gods, but there is one being, but he has different dimensions, if you will, or different persons. And so we often refer to the Trinity as this: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And they work together. It's Trinity. And it's a picture of what community is supposed to be like. It's a picture of what relationships are supposed to be like. When humanity is made in God's image, one of the things that God says is that it's not good for the man to live alone. And we could say, well, it's because he was lonely, it's because he wanted a wife. And it doesn't say that he was lonely, and it doesn't say he was desirous of a wife, though he doesn't seem to object when Eve came along. But what it is that God says we're community, and for humans to be created in community, in our image, there has to be relationships. And so he creates humans. And one of the phrases we use often to talk about Trinity is this idea of three in one. Three in one. They're three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but they're one, right? And so you've got the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, right? And that's who they are. But I think sometimes it's easier or maybe a little better for us to understand the concept of Trinity if we describe it not so much in the who, Father, Son, and Spirit, but the what they do. And so we see the what they do in this. You've got Creator, Savior, Helper. They're more than that, but you've got God the Father, who is ultimately the creator of the heavens and the earth. You've got God the Son, who ultimately came and died, and he is the Savior. And then one of the words that the Bible uses to describe the Holy Spirit is Helper. And what's interesting, I think, for helping us understand this is each of these words, they're relational type words: Creator, Savior, Helper. They're words that communicate relationship, which is what is meant to take place. Now, when we think of Trinity, maybe another way just of helping us understand it is two words that help us understand God in the context of Trinity is this, is diversity and unity. Diversity and unity. Often we think of relationships, we think of diversity and disunity, or diversity and division, right? So you think in the context of marriage, you've got husband and wife, they're diverse, and then often when we're talking about the nuances of genders, male and female, usually it has to do with division. Or you take politics, for example. You've got Democrats, you've got Republicans, they're diverse in that they take different stances, they have different opinions, they have different positions, but most often they're also divided. Or you take nations, you've got U.S. and China, or U.S. and North Korea, they're diverse in terms of cultures, in terms of norms, but often we see that there's, at least in these cases, there's division. But when it comes to God, in the context of the Trinity, diversity and unity always go together. Because the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, it's a picture of what community is to look like, a picture of what relationships are to look like. And we see this in the three primary relationships that show up in Scripture, which is this: marriage, church, and heaven. So in marriage, the Bible talks about it, particularly in Ephesians 5 and other places. You've got two people, two humans that become one flesh. They're diverse, but when the relationship is communicating its fullest, there's oneness, there's unity. The church, it's made up of multi-generations of people, and yet we're all rallied around one mission. It's diverse, we're different, we look different, we have different shapes and sizes and ages and experiences, but the mission that Christ has set us on is unified. Or you take heaven, which is going to be made up of every tribe and language and tongue and race of people, and yet we're all going to be gathered around one throne in worship. It's diverse, and yet it's unified, the Trinity. They're working together. Or maybe let me use another example, and then we'll start pulling some of these pieces together. Maybe when you grew up, or if you remember from school, or if not, you've just at least heard the person, Helen Keller. Helen Keller. 19 months old, had a sickness and became blind, became deaf. And yet her parents refused to give up on her. They were convinced, we can do something to help Helen Keller become educated. And so when she's about 6 years old, they found a 19-year-old teacher by the name of Ann Sullivan. And they hired Ann Sullivan to begin working with Helen Keller. So this is Helen Keller later in life. And then they hired Ann Sullivan, 19 years old, to begin to work with her. And so she can't see, she can't hear. And so Ann Sullivan, who'd had experience at a blind school, began taking what she knew from the blind school and then also taking sign language. And so she took what's called the manual alphabet, which means you take your hand. So everybody wave at me. Right hand, right? And if you make a fist, except bring your thumb to the side like that, you've just made the letter A, right? And if you can do this, you've now done the letter B. And if you do this, everybody, yeah, awesome, you got the letter C. And so what Ann Sullivan would do is, once she taught Helen Keller the alphabet, but then, because she can't see, you have to do something. So she used what's called the tactile method, where you make a hand sign of a letter, and then the deaf person, in this case Helen Keller, takes her hand and puts it over top, and she can feel the letters. And so as Ann Sullivan is doing the different letters, she feels, and she's learning words, and she's learning concepts. And so she would take objects and put it in her hand, and then she would fingerspell them out, and you can also do that with sign and everything else. And so for some 50 years, these two are together. Learning, traveling. Helen Keller would travel the world. She'd become a prolific writer. And in 1936, Ann Sullivan passed away. And when she passed away at her funeral, this is what Helen Keller communicated. My teacher is so near me that I can scarcely think of myself apart from her. I feel that her being is inseparable from my own. And that the footsteps of my life are in hers. All the best of me belongs to her. There is no talent or an inspiration or a joy in me that is not been awakened by her loving touch. In other words, she's saying that Anne became her eyes, became her ears, became her voice, became her path, and that everything she experienced through the loving touch of this teacher. And when the Bible wants to describe the relationship that you and I have with Jesus, it's that picture. That we have a teacher, that we have a helper, that the Holy Spirit is to be our eyes and our ears, is to be our path and our steps, that we are to experience life through the awe and the wonder and the instruction of God, the Holy Spirit. Jesus actually said it like this in John 16, verse 7. He says, "It's better for you that I leave. If I do not leave, the friend, the Holy Spirit, won't come. But if I go, I will send him to you." Jesus says, "It's been great that I've been here. I'm about to die on the cross, and I'm going to leave." And the disciples are like, "No, please don't leave." And Jesus said, "No, it's better. It's better for you that I leave. If I don't leave, the friend can't come. But when the friend comes, everything's going to change." In essence, we could say it like this: Jesus is God, right? But Jesus was God with us. The Holy Spirit is God in us. Jesus was God with us, but the Holy Spirit is, present tense, intended to be God with us in the here and now. And just as there was intimacy or oneness, in a sense, between Anne and Helen experiencing life, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit's going to be in you, and you are going to experience life through him. The word in the Greek that Jesus chose for helper, it's the Greek word paraclete. Everybody say that with me. Paraclete, right? So if you get the spelling for it right there, paraclete, it's a Greek word, and it actually was used in battle. It was a military term. It was a Roman military word. And so let me illustrate it. Ty is going to come up here and help me illustrate paraclete, what paraclete meant. It was used in a couple of dimensions that we'll explore some others at a different time. So this is not my real brother. Many people say, "Hey, I met your brother." Oftentimes people come up to Ty and they say, "Ty, Pastor Ty, awesome message."
And I tell him, "Thank you."
And he just says, "Thank you." Thank you. What's so funny is his wife is tall and she's got long brown hair. And my wife is, she's kind of tall and she's got long dark hair. And oftentimes his wife, Adrian, gets stopped in the hall and they'll say, "Oh, you sang so beautiful today in worship." She works with kids. She's a children's pastor. And she just says, "Thank you." Yeah, so anyhow, this is Ty, right? So paraclete, you're like, where are we at? We're at church, Wednesday night, 7 o'clock. Paraclete, Holy Spirit. So in a military sense, it was this. We're on the battlefield, and each Roman soldier is like tied up with another person. They have a companion, they have a partner, they're on the battlefield together, right? And so you got one guy, and he's got a sword and a shield, and he's looking this way, and he's fighting in this direction, and then his partner gets right up behind him. Back to back, and even if they're turning in different dimensions, they're always sensing where the other person is at. I'm not worried about what's coming to my back. I'm not worried about what's coming to my side. Why? Because I got this dude, and he used to wrestle steer to the ground for a living as a rodeo in Nebraska, and so I've got him. I've got him, and he's got bigger muscles than me. I'm not worried about anything, right? And so he has got my back. It's actually where we get the phrase, "I got your back." I don't even have to look there because I know he's there, so I focus on my mission. He focuses on his mission, but the tandem mission is that we are taking care of each other. Now, in a relational sense, you could probably make the connections that goes far. We each focus on our mission, but we're together, we're going to accomplish a lot. But in this context, he's the Holy Spirit, and his mission is my back. His mission is everything that would come against me that I can't see. His mission is to lead me and to guide me and to protect me. And as we, work together, right? And it's usually my fault, not the Holy Spirit's fault, right? As we work together, I'm in good standing. But if I just like run off, it's not good. Thank you. So, paraclete, Holy Spirit, right? In other words, what Jesus is saying is that you and I don't have to struggle alone. We don't have to wrestle alone. We don't have to battle the things that we come up against in this world alone. And if we do, and if we are, it's usually our fault. What Jesus is communicating, what the New Testament communicates, is that the same power that resurrected Jesus from the dead, the same power that worked through Jesus on earth, is in us. And so what we want to talk about the next several weeks is just God in us, the Holy Spirit. And just simply titled it, Living in Third Person, right? The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, and he's the one that lives in us. So what does it look like to live our life in him? Paul put it like this in Romans chapter 8, verse 11. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. Like, if you want a verse to meditate on and to reflect on and ask yourself, do I really believe that? The Spirit that stepped into the tomb, that raised a dead corpse, that had been laying there lifeless for 3 days and blew life into it, that it stood up. He stood up and came alive. That same Spirit breathed life into our sin-stricken bodies and lives in us. Let me look at it another way. Hebrews puts it like this, Hebrews chapter 10. For by one sacrifice, he, Jesus, has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So what Hebrews says is because of what Jesus did on the cross, when God looks at you and I, he sees people who have been made holy, that we have been forgiven, that he sees us as righteous, not on our own deeds, but on those based on what Christ has done, right? Now, the job of the Holy Spirit is this. The job of the Holy Spirit, we could say, is to help us to become what the Father has already declared us to be, right? So we are holy, we are righteous in his sight, and yet here's the challenge with that. You and I probably some point today blew it. By blew it, we like lost our temper. By blew it, we said something that we probably shouldn't have said. By blew it, we were on Expressway 83, and they didn't listen to Sunday sermon. They didn't get over soon enough, and we didn't consider them an opportunity for great joy. In that moment, the Holy Spirit's job is to help us become, in that moment, what the Father has already declared us to be. What's he declared us to be? Hebrews 10 tells us we're holy and righteous in his sight. It is true of me. It's been declared true of me. But in some ways, my mind hasn't caught up to that. In some way, my responses and my reactions and my knee-jerk responses to situations in life hasn't caught up to that. So the Holy Spirit's job, who is in me, is to help me become practically what the Father has already declared to be true of me in Christ. Maybe say it another way, and then we'll start bringing some pieces together. Jesus' work on the cross is called justification. So the process of us being made holy, declared righteous in God's sight, justification, just if I had never sinned, right? Because of what Jesus did on the cross, it's just as if I had never sinned, justification. I have been saved, past tense, justified. The Holy Spirit's work in our life is called sanctification. It's the ongoing work of transformation, helping me to become practically and experientially what Jesus has already done for me on the cross. What the Father declared me to be, the Holy Spirit is now doing in me. I was saved, past tense, justification, but you and I are presently being saved, sanctification. The legal debt that stood against us was nailed to the cross. Forgiveness was granted. Guilt was wiped away. And yet, James would say in like James chapter 1, verse 21, he says, we also get rid of the evil that is so prevalent, that lingers around in our soul. He says, we've been saved, but there's leftovers, right? It was Thanksgiving, and it went from the table to the counter. It stayed there a couple hours. All your guests left. You took those dishes, you put them on the top shelf, you got them out that evening or the next day for lunch, and then like 3 days later, they just move down shelves, right? Do you do this? You know, it's lunch, and it goes on the top shelf, you pull it out for dinner, and then it goes on the middle shelf, and then by the next day, after you get new milk for the new week, it goes on the bottom shelf, and then it gets in the back, and then 6 weeks later, you're like, yeah, I wonder what this is. And then what do we always do? You open it, and you smell it. It's like the milk shows clearly it was expired 2 weeks ago, but what do we do? Like, just read, take their word for it, right? And so what James is saying is our soul is like that. There's some leftovers from before we came to Christ, and it's like these leftover food that just got put on the back shelf and we forgot about, and then God says, I didn't forget about it. I want to pull it out, and I want to begin to deal with it. And so the process of sanctification is pulling those things out from the back shelf and beginning to cleanse that, transform that, redeem that. And the big theological word we use for that is simply sanctification. Let me say it one more way, and then we'll move on. Jesus emptied us of death so that the Spirit can fill us with life. Jesus emptied us of death. We were dead in our trespasses and our sins, Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. But because of God's rich mercy, he made us alive again in him. And then he fills us with life. And so the Holy Spirit, the Bible makes it clear, now lives in us. And yet here's the challenge. I think some of us, we see people and we're like, this is a person's life, right? This glass, this is a person's life. And we see certain people and they just seem so full of love and they're so full of joy. And we're like, man, they're just so full of the Spirit. And we say it and we sometimes think it, maybe not consciously, but it's as if certain people just have more of God's Spirit. Like, but then there's you and I, and, you know, we still have kids that live at home. And so we're not perfect. And they help us remember that every day. And so you and I, okay, I feel like I got this much of the Holy Spirit at times. just a little drop because, like, I blew it, right? But then, you know, there's those other people, and they're just, like, Holy Spirit. And yet, here's what Scripture says. Scripture says that there's not some people that have like just a few drops of the Holy Spirit, and then there's some people that have like, you know, overflowing amounts of the Holy Spirit. No, what the Bible says is that we're all filled to the full measure of God's Spirit. But here's the caveat. Some of us, at times, either A, don't fully understand the gift of the Holy Spirit. Or B, we're just simply not tapping into what's been made accessible to us. You have, if you're a follower of Jesus, all the Spirit of God you're going to get. You're not getting any more. Sorry. You're like, well, what gives? Here's what gives. The Holy Spirit is residing, but at times it seems as if he's dormant. And what the Holy Spirit is waiting on is just to be given access and control so that he can begin to stir things up in our lives. And when the Holy Spirit is allowed free rein in every area of our life to stir things up in our lives, we begin to think different, feel different, respond differently, drive differently, and perhaps even take on a different flavor. But what it requires is me saying, Holy Spirit, have your way. Stir up within me. Let me not just, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is alive within me. that's great. No, that's really great. But what does it look like to see that alive? Maybe a couple examples. Apparently there was supposedly a guy, I don't know if it's actually true, but an Amish guy. And I don't know if you know what Amish people are. It's a kind of a segment of Christianity where they don't have electricity and they don't drive modern cars and cell phones and things like that. You see it a lot in the Midwest and Pennsylvania, those areas. But apparently there was an Amish guy that for whatever reason was at a local grocery store and he put in for a raffle drawing for a pickup truck. And he won. And so he has the winning ticket for a pickup truck. He gets in his horse and buggy, and he rides to the grocery store, or actually to the dealership where he's supposed to pick up his truck, and he gets the truck, only he doesn't drive it home. He ties it to the horse and wagon, and he pulls the truck home. Now, surely it wasn't that he didn't comprehend the power that the truck had. He just was choosing not to access it, to tap into it. If you've traveled to the airport, I'm sure you've seen this at some point, if you just watched people sit near a gate and just watch people, and you'll see this dozens and dozens of times. You'll see somebody that's late for a plane, and especially if it's a lady and she's got high heels on. I mean, she takes the high heels off, and she's got like these two spikes, and you know, there's luggage here and suitcase here. And I've seen this before. They're just running through the airport, right? You know, feet are slipping and sliding. And they run right past one of those little moving sidewalks. You know, it's like a floor, but it moves. It's genius. And there's people on that are walking, just slow. And the people on the moving sidewalk that are walking just at a regular pace actually get to the gate before frantic mama. And she's all out of wits, and her hair is all that, and her mascara is running, and like she's got all kinds of problems going on. And she's trying really hard, but she's not getting anywhere very fast. It's not that she can't comprehend moving sidewalks. It's that she's not tapping in to what the airport's made accessible to her. And it seems in life, in Christianity, there's lots of people. It's not that we don't know, perhaps Romans 8:11. It's not that Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, isn't living within us. It's just that we've failed to tap into it, if you will, to live into what's been made accessible to us. Paul says this in Ephesians 6. A final word. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in the dark world, against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Therefore, put on every piece of God's armor so that you will be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then, after the battle, you will be standing firm. In short, God says, you're in a battle, we're in a battle. There's a foe more powerful than any earthly foe that we can imagine. His name is Satan. He's got plans and tactics against us. And yet God says, I've already defeated him. I have power that I will make available to you, and I have a spiritual armor, so to speak, that you can wear. And yet, what would it be like for us to say to all that, no thanks, I'm good? No. The most rational thing to do would be, help me to understand this battle. Help me to understand your strength. Help me to understand this armor. Help me to wage this battle well. In the same way, the Holy Spirit has been given us in immeasurable amounts, and then the most natural thing for us to do would be, what does it look like to live that out? Francis Chan, in his book, Forgotten God, gives this illustration. He says, this might be a silly illustration, but imagine that I showed up. So let's just say, imagine I, Gerald, showed up. I said, hey, guys, guess what? God came to me today. He entered me in a supernatural way, and he promised me that he was going to enable me with his divine power to play basketball. Now, most of you would probably be a little suspect. And if it were true, you'd know that it was because of the Holy Spirit. I mean, hello, look at me. But imagine I said that, you believe me, and then we went to the ball court. You would probably expect to see some level of significant advancement in my jump shot and my defense and my speed. And if you didn't see a significant exponential increase in any of those areas, you probably at some point would begin to question the validity of said experience, would you not? Yes, you would. I know you said the Holy Spirit was in you to help you shoot, bro, but you can't shoot. And yet, the analogy Chan makes is that for those of us that are Christ followers, we say something very similar. That the Spirit of God has spoken to us, He's entered us, He lives in us, and He's promised us that He will enable us to live this life. And as such, it would seem, for those that are watching from the sidelines, they would see a significant change in the way that we live. And if they didn't, it might call into question the experience. But what Scripture says, it doesn't have to call into question. It has been made accessible to us that we have everything we need. We just have to, I guess you could say, receive it, but also to live into it. So it's a 7-year-old boy, and he was born without an arm. Mom began to worry, is he going to be bullied? Is he going to have a normal life? What's going to happen? After she got over the fear and the anxiety, she just made a resolve, commitment to herself, I'm never going to limit him from doing anything he wants to do. I'm never going to say, but what about the arm? So years go by, and he's about 12 years old, or 7 years old, and he says, I want to take karate. And mom says, okay, let's do it. They go down to the local place, and they begin taking karate week by week. He takes karate. And after about the second week, the teacher says, here, I'm going to show you one move, and I'm only going to show you one move. And I want you to go home and every day stand in front of the mirror until you've mastered this one single move. 3 weeks go by, he comes back, he's still coming, and he says, you've mastered it. You've got the one move. I'm going to sign you up for a tournament. This weekend, you'll fight. That weekend, he goes, he wins his first fight. Nobody can believe it. Most notably him, wins his second fight. He's like, I only know one move. I can't win the third fight. Wins the whole tournament. He signs him up for a regional tournament, and he goes in, and it's apparent these boys have been fighting for quite some time, and he knows he's out of his league. He feels defeated before it's even started, and he's distraught. He's beside himself. His head's between his legs. He's like, I can't do this. I can't do this. His teacher comes up. What's wrong? He goes, I only know one move. What's wrong with you? You only taught me one move. I don't know anything. And these guys are good. And the teacher said this. You're right. I taught you one move. You only know one move. But what you didn't know is this. The one move I taught you, there's only one way to defend it. They have to grab your right arm. Let me put it like this. The power you need is the power you have. That what we need in this life, in power, God says, you already have it. You have everything you need. There's nothing that you don't have that you don't need. 1 Peter 1:3 put it like this. He says, by his divine power, God has given us everything we need for a godly life. One last image. In 1963, the Navy built what they called the Thresher. It was to be the strongest Navy vessel that had ever been created, and they said it was actually indestructible. It was a huge submarine. And they put this submarine into the water, and as soon as they did, the day that they launched it, immediately it sank. Engine fail, malfunction, it sank 8,400 feet. They sent a special little ship down to retrieve whatever parts they could, and when they got to the bottom, they found this indestructible tank. You can't even make it out. The pieces were obliterated. It had been crushed like an egg, because at the bottom of this mile and a half, basically, bottom of the ocean, the pressure was 3,600 pounds per square inch. and it just crumbled, this indestructible submarine. And yet one of the Navy guys noticed that the fish just swimming around, oblivious to the pressure. It's because biologists tell us that these fish have a mechanism within them that enables them to match the pressure that's coming from the outside with pressure on the inside. That they have something inside them that matches the force that's coming at them from the outside. They have something inside of them that enables them to withstand the pressure from the outside so that they're not crushed like this. Let me put it like this, as one theologian put it. If within us we find nothing above us, we succumb to what is around us. If within us we find nothing above us, we succumb to what is around us. And God the Father and God the Son, who are above us, have promised to protect us, and they have given us the Spirit who is within us that enables us to withstand everything around us. And so as we close this evening, I'd like us just to sing through a chorus a few times. A few times. It just simply says, Holy Spirit. And maybe over the rest of this week and next several weeks, ask God to help us to become aware of his presence that lives within us, that strengthens us, and that empowers us. Would you stand with me? God, so that's our prayer, that we would become more aware of your presence. God, that we would find ourselves living, as it were, in the third person. We would find ourselves, as it said of the early church, that they lived, they moved, and they had their being in you. As we go to work, as we go home, as we find ourselves driving and in stores and living life, may we live it with a sense of the awareness of our friend, the Holy Spirit who was sent, who came, and is with us. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. We'll see you next week.
We hope you enjoyed this message today. Don't miss out on next week's teaching. You can subscribe to us on iTunes and keep up to date with what's happening at palmvalleychurch.com.